this morning and turn to Gospel of John with me. Chapter 12 is where we're continuing on this week in our study in John. We took the week off last week, but back into John's Gospel and beginning these final few days of Jesus' life that are recorded in the book of John, a few days in almost half of the book. And so we won't be covering a few days in any short period of time. It's more of a lengthy thing that is here. Just wanted to point out, some of you were here for Sunday school, some of you weren't. We have a missionary here this today, Natasha Boykoff. She works with ABWE and William Carey Academy. She's a co-worker of Glenda, a couple hours apart in Bangladesh, but Glenda, where they're sending church for her. And so if you think of it, you can talk to her afterwards. She did a great presentation this morning sharing about the things that are going on at William Carey Academy in Bangladesh. But please talk to her this morning. Her display is back there. She's here with her brother-in-law and a couple of our niece and a nephew. And so talk to them. Encourage you to reach out to them, talk to them a little bit, find out how you can pray for them along the way. John chapter 12 this morning. And I want to talk starting in verse 12. So if you're there in the scriptures with me, follow along as I read starting in verse 12. The next day, I'm going to start in verse 9. Many of the Jews knew that he was there, and so he came not only for Jesus' sake, but also that they might see Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when he had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see, you are accomplishing nothing good. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, as we think about these words and prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper this morning as well, Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has come into this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he was presented and found to be spotless and blameless, and then sacrificed his life on the cross so that all men and women across the globe could be saved if they put their faith and trust in him. Lord, as we take some time this morning to reflect on your word, I pray that you'd give us understanding, and I pray that you'd help us to be reflecting once again on the great cost it was for Jesus Christ to enter in, to be examined, to be found innocent and without blame, and then also take our sins in his own body. Pray that we'd be reminded of the gravity of that, and we'd rejoice in our great Savior who has done mighty things for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet believe in Christ, if he's not their Savior, pray they would have greater understanding today about who Jesus is and what he did for them, and that today might be the day that they confess Christ as Lord and Savior and give their life to him. Lord, help us now. Help your Spirit to guide our hearts to be open to you and our minds to be undistracted from the things of this week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to talk this morning about this Palm Sunday. You know, it seems weird to do this when it's not, February, March, April season, but we're going through John's Gospel, and this is where we are. And so we'll talk, if you want to take some notes this morning, first about the humble king's entry. Right, we saw a couple weeks ago, and we studied about how Mary had anointed the head and the body and the feet of Jesus, and we find there that there was lots of people that were gathering around to see Jesus, but they were also pretty interested in her brother, right? Because if you remember back in chapter 11, the great event, the final great miracle of Jesus in his earthly ministry before he goes to the cross, is he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so you see, as I was reading to you here, that there's the appearance of Jesus is mixed with, yes, he did a great sign, yes, he's the Messiah, yes, he's king. There's lots of things they didn't understand, but they're also pretty interested because Jesus is with them, or Jesus, because Lazarus is with Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you take the opportunity? Right, you know that Jesus raised one of his best friends from the dead, and he's walking openly with Jesus. I think you'd like to go see it. Is it true? Right? I think this is part of the push that is here. We also find, though, that this is because Lazarus is with him, there's also a lot of tension. People want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus, but at the same time, they're also figuring out, how can we kill Lazarus? Because people are seeing Lazarus, and they're believing in Jesus. It's pretty hard to deny the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. It's pretty hard to deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God when he has people that he's raised from the dead that are hanging out with him. Right? That's a pretty strong sign, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, you, you know, those of you that have kids or grandkids, right? Your favorite thing to do is to get your phone out and show pictures, right? To show proof of life. Now, imagine if you could raise somebody from the dead and you're like, and you want to meet them? They're standing right here. That's pretty compelling evidence, isn't it? So this is the part of the thing that was happening with Jesus that is here. And as I read to you, I want to just point out there's three clear reasons that the crowd was gathering together to gather around Jesus. Because you might wonder, maybe you've thought about this before, maybe you haven't. Like, why was everybody there ready to grab a palm branch and lay them down and worship Jesus? Like, what? Why were they there? Like, you know, I mean, like, you know, I mean, how many of you go to the grocery store and there's nobody waiting there to, like, celebrate your arrival? Right? I mean, like, why were all of these people here? Like, why did they all have this anticipation and this expectation that they're willing to take up palm branches and start shouting out things from Psalm 118? Like, what was the reason that they were all there and expectation, that they were ready to immediately announce this man as king? So there's three reasons that are here in the text, and I want to show them to you to help set the stage for what happens when Jesus enters into the city. The first one is this, is they were there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, that's one of the clear reasons why people were here. They were here for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the end of this week, in just a short few days' time from when this event happens, Jesus entered in on the first day of the week, Sunday. Later on that week, Thursday, they would be starting the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Passover. And so people had come into the city to prepare themselves. They had made this travel trek to Jerusalem. Passover, of course, is a memorial of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. It's the beginning of their nation's history. Officially, was when God rescued them by 10 plagues. He rescued them out of Egypt. The 10th plague, of course, was the miracle or the sorrow, if however you want to look at it, of Passover, where the firstborn was killed unless the blood of a lamb was put on the doorpost. And that memorial was given to the nation of Israel to remember annually how God had redeemed them and how God continues to redeem them year after year after year by his gracious work. Now, Exodus chapter 12 tells us about the whole process. You can read about that if you want to write down Exodus 12. You can read about all the commands that God gave. Do this, do this, do this to get ready. Put your clothes on, put your belts on, put your shoes on. You know, you're going to eat in haste. You're going to be ready to go. I mean, God told them all of these details, but Leviticus 23 tells us in a more compact account and shows us why a lot of people were here. This is what it says in Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord's. Holy convocations that you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, it's the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened breads. On the first day you will have a holy convocation. You will do no customary work, but you shall make an offering with fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day will be for you a holy convocation. You will do no customary work on it. So, part of the reason that people are here, the first reason I would give you, probably the most significant reason, is that faithful Jewish people, whether they were ethnic Jews, that is, they were born into Judaism and they believed it, or they were converts, they 3 times a year would make the trek to Jerusalem to offer to the Lord. And Passover was a big deal. They would come and they would offer to the Lord here on Passover, and then they would spend the next 7 days eating and feasting together in memorial and in obedience to God for the things that he had done. So why are there so many people here? The first reason is this, they're here to celebrate Passover. They were here because they loved God and they loved his word, and they were part of this cultural and religious event that would bring them here to this place. And they're here in preparation, making these trips. On this special day, it's not talked about here, but these people would also get their lambs, and then they would begin watching their lambs to see, does it have spot, does it have a blemish, in preparation for the sacrifice that would happen later in the week. A second reason that they're here is in verse 12. See what it says? It says, the great multitude had come to the feast. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread I just told you about. But they had also heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Right, there's another reason that they were there. Another reason that they were excited is they're like, hey, we need to go. It's our annual trek to Jerusalem. The same thing that Jesus and his family did every year. That's the whole backdrop for how Jesus got left behind. And I don't know how that happens, right? You're like, you got Jesus? You got Jesus? Yeah, we're good. And then like 3 days out, they realize, you got Jesus? No, I thought you had Jesus. So they had to go back and find him, right? Because he was in the temple. That was the backdrop for their family making the annual trip to Passover, and they were there. But this time, we're told another thing, and that is people are not only making their annual trek in obedience and out of participation in something that's really good. I mean, who has to be told twice to go eat? It's a feast, right? I mean, it's literally an 8-day feast. I mean, who doesn't want to sign up for that one? God says, thou shalt feast for 8 days, and you're like, I don't want to. said no one ever, all right? Okay? I mean, this is like part of the backdrop of this. The other, second reason we see here, though, is this, is they heard Jesus was there. This is a big deal, right? For 3 years now, Jesus has been working and ministering all through Judea and in Samaria and some other parts that are in the region. He's been on the other side of the Jordan. He's had lots of impact now on lots of different people. And people are starting to get excited about Jesus, especially with this latest thing that he did. That is raising people from the dead. That is a really big deal. And the news of that spread very, very quickly. There's this steady undercurrent of expectation about who Jesus is, this steady undercurrent about people are excited to see him. There's also a steady undercurrent of people trying to kill him, as I read to you, right? The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're trying to figure out, how do we get rid of Jesus? The whole world's going to go after him, as though that's a problem. Right, remember, a couple weeks ago we studied the reason they're worried about this is because they're going to lose their place, and they're afraid that they're going to lose their place of authority, and they're also afraid that Rome is going to take them out. Right? It wasn't about we're so worried about the devotion of God, we're worried about how it's going to impact us personally. And so they're like, oh no, the world's going after Jesus, which means it's going to hurt them personally. Right? And so they're trying to figure out how do they kill Jesus. They're also trying to figure out how they can kill Lazarus. And this city then is a buzz for those reasons that are here. We see lots and lots of times over chapter 12 and following, we're going to keep seeing these little glimpses of the Pharisees or the scribes or the leaders trying to figure out how to kill Jesus or how to entrap him or how to arrest him or how to do it, but they're scared because the crowds are following Jesus. And there's this constant undercurrent of people are excited to see Jesus, but they're also trying to figure out how to get rid of him. This is part of the undercurrent of why people are in the city and why they're looking for Jesus, right? He's a controversial figure, both for good and for bad, in some people's minds, depending on who you were. Right? It's kind of like, you know, I mean, we're all like probably, you know, caught up again in this. There was a couple of British guys that came to Michigan. Remember in the wintertime? Now they're back. And everyone's like, oh, are we going to see Josh and Jace? Ah, right? I mean, people are like, they're looking around. Maybe you don't even know who that is. That's fine. Like, but people are just like, oh, whatever. Like, they're trying to figure out, like, are we going to see that? Are we going to run into them in Meijer? You know, like, they're trying to figure this out. There's people who have, like, an expectation to look out for this sort of thing that is going on. A third reason that they're all here is, according to verse 17 and 18, if you look down there, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him from the dead, they bore witness. For this reason, people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So we see another reason here is that people were excited to meet Lazarus because he'd been resurrected. But notice here, there's people who believed or that had been there when Lazarus had raised from the dead. And they're out in the city. And what are they doing? They're talking about it. They're bearing witness. Right, so you got, you know, there's a religious reason for them to come here. There's this expectation of Jesus. And then there's this whole group of people that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they're out in the streets. They're out talking to people. They're bearing witness about what Jesus had done. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of the people that was there at the tomb when Lazarus came walking out? Would you keep that to yourself? Of course you wouldn't, right? I mean, you would be out there, like, especially if you loved Jesus and believed in him, you'd be like, you want to come meet the guy who can raise people from the dead? I was there. I saw it. I smelled him. Or whatever you said, right? Remember, that was the fear about Lazarus. Is he going to smell, right? I mean, like, they were in the city. They were like his, you know, they were his advanced warning team. They were out telling people. And they're stirring up excitement about who Jesus is. They're stirring up a reason for people to come and see Jesus and also to believe in him. People are excited to see Lazarus and to see Jesus because of the sign that he had done. So that's at least three reasons why they're looking for Jesus. Maybe that answers the question in your head as to why. Why were they so excited to meet Jesus? Why were they so at the ready to take palm branches and declare Hosanna when they met him? Why were they so quick to announce a text from Psalm 118 in anticipation that Jesus really is coming in the name of the Lord and that he really is King of Israel? That's at least three reasons. There's probably more, but that's enough for the moment. Now, if you look back then at verse 13, let's look here quick at the manner in which Jesus entered this city. Verses 13 and 14 tell us this, that Jesus, as he was nearing the city, the crowds took palm branches and they went out to meet him. And they're declaring, if you want to write this down in the margin of your Bible somewhere next to the quotation, they're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Right? They are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You have blessed the house of Israel. And they add in Hosanna, which is save us, we pray. There is this expectation as they look to Jesus that he's not just a man, he's not just a celebrity, he's not just a pop culture figure. They look to Jesus and they're recognizing at this point that Jesus really is somebody who has come with the commissioning of the Lord. He's come in the name of the Lord. This man has a direct connection to God. He has come as a servant. He's come as his representative. He has come in his power. And they're looking at him and they pronounce two things. In addition to recognizing the fact that he was sent from God, they recognize first that he's the king of Israel. They have this expectation. Now, I've shown you this before, and we're going to see this again, of course, through John's gospel. Their vision of the king of Israel was somebody who's going to free them from Roman oppression. They weren't looking for him to be their spiritual leader. They weren't looking for him to set up a kingdom that would last for forever. They were looking for someone who would be the next revolutionary leader that would lead them away from Roman oppression, that would cast out Rome and give them independence in their land again. That's what they were really after, which is part of the reason when Jesus didn't do it, they're like, kill him. There's going to be this turn, right? And they're going to ask for Barabbas, who is better described not as a murderer, but as an insurrectionist. He was somebody who was a zealot. He was somebody who would try to free them from Rome. That's why they have this shift in perspective. So when they say Jesus is the king of Israel, they're not really understanding this title and everything that God intended it to, but they're still pronouncing, if he came in the name of the Lord, he has the power to be our king. He has the power to be our leader. And so they yell in tandem with this, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. They want to be rescued. They want to be rescued. Now, the sobering thing about this is that they're saying all the right words, even though they haven't fully comprehended what they're saying. God, save us. You sent your representative. You sent your servant. You've sent the one who's going to be king over us. Save us, right? But they're thinking in terms of what it can do for them. How do we know they didn't really understand? Well, we'll see more about this, but you can look down at verse 16. Even the disciples didn't know what was going on. John says this, right? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things, right? So, like, there's a lot of misunderstanding happening here in this moment. Even John, who's one of the disciples, I love his transparency and his honesty. He's like, yeah, we didn't really understand what was happening. We didn't figure out until after he was resurrected and glorified to heaven. Like, it was quite a period of time before they even realized, like, hey, remember that day we waved palm branches and yelled Hosanna? Like, that was kind of a big deal. It took them, like, you know, almost a month for them to be able to figure out exactly what had taken place. This coronation, we read in the other gospel accounts, and John's really not interested in this account other than saying that it happened. If you look at Matthew's account or Luke's account, there's all these great details about how this happened, like how they get the donkey and the colt, and how, you know, there's all these details about all the things that are filled in, where they began the procession, where it ended. Like, John really doesn't care, to be honest, because he's laser focused on some specific elements of what is happening here. And one of the things that he is focused on is this in verse 14. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and this is what he's interested in, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. One of the things that we're going to see here in John's gospel throughout the rest of the time, from this incredible central week of Jesus' life, his death, burial, resurrection, is John is just going to, he's just going to hammer home to us this, everything that takes place here is rooted in what God had prophesied in the scriptures. Jesus is coming and fulfilling the details. He's coming and fulfilling the prophecies that God had given in the Old Testament. The old and the new are not separate. They are united because Jesus is fulfilling the word of God. And John is more focused on that than, hey, where'd you get that donkey at? That's a part of the story of the Gospels. You can go read that other places in Matthew and Mark and Luke. They tell us some of those details, which is its own amazing story. But Jesus here is, or John is more focused on the fulfillment of prophecy. The crowd in this moment is just like the disciples, as I said. They're frenzied, they're excited, they're also completely ignorant. Like, this is an amazing thing that we're going to see unfold, and maybe you've seen this before, so it's not even new to you, but I'm going to keep pointing out is that people are doing things without even realizing the fact that they're fulfilling Scripture. People are doing things out of excitement and out of the moment that God is actually using to fulfill His plan and His purposes and His Scriptures, and they don't even know what they're doing. I take great hope in that. Do you ever feel like you don't know what you're doing? Like, it's possible that you're doing your best and you're honestly being, like, you know, not very intelligent about it, and God can actually use that to accomplish His plans. These people here, they're screaming, they're yelling, they're hollering, they're waving palm branches. They're fulfilling Scripture without even knowing it. And in fact, in the moment, they think one thing, and God is doing something completely different. And it's not until Jesus is ascended back up to heaven that they even realize what they're even doing in this moment. It's been pointed out many times. It's worth pointing out again, though. A donkey is not a noble creature. It's not, right? I mean, you think about, like, there's a lot of things that God created. God has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? Like, you think about, like, I'm not talking about you, okay? I'm talking about the animal kingdom. We'll just talk about it for like that for a second, right? Like, God has a really unique sense of humor. Like, you just think about some of the things he made. Like, I'm going to make, you know, this animal that has really long legs and a neck that, you know, probably could, you know, knock down a tower somewhere like a giraffe. You know, you're like, what was God thinking? Did he just, like, get distracted and stretched his neck out, you know? Like, God has a sense of humor. When you think about, like, some of the things that he's created, right? Think about some of the stuff that lives in the deep ocean, or you think about some of the weird creatures on the earth. And like, you know, Jesus, maybe when God was creating things, and I don't mean this in a reverent way, he's like, I got all these leftover pieces. Let's make a platypus, right? It's venomous. It lays eggs. It swims in the water. Like, you're like, what is that, right? I mean, like, God has a real sense of humor in, like, the things that he creates. And the donkey. Wow. Not exactly the noblest of creatures, right? Like, if Jesus came riding in on a lion, you'd be like, whoa. Like, on a rhinoceros, you'd be like, that's impressive. A hee-haw, right? I mean, that's what he came in on, literally, like a donkey, right? I mean, so it's an interesting thing, but this is part of the fulfillment of Scripture. He came in humility. He came in as a humble king. And here, everything about the life of Jesus is exemplified even in this moment where he's riding in on, like, really kind of an interesting, humble, you know, frankly annoying creature some days. I know they're loyal. I know they're friendly. I know they are good protectors and everything else. But a donkey is not, like, the picture of, like, here's a kingly entrance. But when you think about the animal in comparison to Jesus and what he did, it really makes sense. Jesus is Almighty God. He's eternal, right? Has no beginning, no end. He is just inexpressibly glorious. Like, there's no way to put into words who Jesus is. He's beyond our comprehension in the sense that he's so loving and kind and powerful and wise. And all of that, he's the expressed image of God in human form. All of that here on earth. He humbled himself and took on human form. He entered into the city on what is the perfect animal, really. This humble beast, a donkey. Right? The Almighty God of heaven and earth humbled himself, took on the form of us, and then served us in such a mighty and powerful and perfect way. It actually makes a lot of sense that he came in on a donkey. Here he shows his humility in many different ways. And yes, this stands a great contrast. If you come back in our studies in Revelation at night, we're going to be next week looking at Revelation chapter 19. Jesus comes in on a lot different animal that time. A big white stallion, right? And that fits. Right, you're like, yeah, the king should show up with armor, right, and a weapon. He should show up on this big, mighty war horse. Like, that makes sense. But this time, Jesus showed up on a very, very different animal because it had a very different purpose. This time, when Jesus showed up, he showed up in humility because he came to serve people and to save them. And it makes perfect sense, even though it's greatly ironic in the sense of how it unfolds. Jesus came into the city to be glorified, even though he did it in a very humble way. When Jesus came into the city, how did people respond to him? Let me just briefly show you this. Disciples, we'll highlight them first. Disciples had no clue. Okay? And I say this, I love John and his willingness to be transparent about how they literally had no idea what was going on. Right? John could have been like, and we realized in that moment that the Messiah had entered into the city. He could have said that, right? But what he writes is this, right? Verse 16, the disciples didn't understand these things at first. And he's very transparent, right? It didn't understand until after Jesus was glorified, which is his ascension back up into heaven. They didn't realize. And then they remembered the things that were written about him. And they remembered that they had done these things to him. Like, the first response that we see here is when Jesus enters the city, the disciples, they get caught up in the moment, and they're the ones waving palm branches. They're participating. They're celebrating who Jesus is. And then it's not until after Jesus goes back to heaven, they're like, hey, remember when we waved palm branches? Remember when he rode into town on a donkey? Remember how we participated in that? He was fulfilling scriptures. We helped. We didn't even know what we were doing. That's one of the responses. There's a lot of moments in our lives we literally don't know what we're doing. There's a lot of moments in our lives we don't know that what God's been up to until after it's done. And I would just tell you this, right? When those moments happen and you're just doing your best and God actually works through you or helps you or gives you the grace and the peace that you need, or God gives you the strength that you need, or something good comes out of what you doing, of what you're doing, and you were ignorant the whole entire process. If that happens to you, you know what you should do? Give glory to God and don't pretend like you knew what you were doing. Just be like John. Like, we had no idea what we were doing. And look what God did. That's great. John's humility is powerful because he's reflecting this. I mean, John could have, you know, as the writer of this, been like, you know, he could have, you know, edited this a little bit to make himself look good. And he's like, we had no idea what we're doing, but look what God did. It can be that way for us too. The other reaction here is always the contrasting reaction in John's gospel. We've been seeing this now for over years. We've been studying this gospel. There's always two responses. There's belief and there's disbelief. The disciples, they believe even they don't know what they're doing. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees here who turn to one another down in verse 19, and they say among themselves, you see, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They've been planning, they've been plotting, they've been trying to supplant Jesus, they've been trying to suppress the news of Lazarus' resurrection, they've been planning and plotting to kill off Lazarus, they've been trying to do all of this, and at this point, at the beginning of the week, they look at each other and like, we're not doing anything any good, because now he's got a big parade. They didn't even know how real their words were, though, because they say in verse 19, look, the world has gone after him, and then look at the very next part of the text in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast. This is another time where we see the Pharisees and their frustration and their fleshliness. They're saying things like, it would just be better if he would die for all of mankind, like the high priest said. And here they're saying, look, the whole world's gone after him. And who is the people that want to come meet him? The very next verse, people from around the world, the Greeks, not Jewish people. People that were Greeks, people from another part of the world. Like, they don't even know what they're saying, again. And this is one of those things where, you know, like, we look, I just encourage you to look at the account of Jesus, his final week, right? And people are acting in their best wisdom and their best interests. And really, honestly, the picture that I get as I look at this, especially in John's gospel, nobody had any idea what they were doing except for Jesus. And he's walking through this purposefully and intentionally. He's the only one who seems that really got it. People had different moments and glimpses where they got a hint as to what was going on, but mostly what you see here is people responding in ways they didn't even know what they were doing. They're saying things without even understanding what they're saying. They're doing things without even understanding what they are doing, and God is working perfectly so that his plan comes exactly to pass as he would have wanted. Secondly, here in this text, let's talk about this humble king's glorification. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We read here that there's some Greeks looking to have audience with Christ. The text says that they were here because of his sign, but also these Greeks are specifically looking for Jesus. Why'd they come to Philip? Well, probably because Philip's from Bethsaida and they were a bilingual group. People spoke Koine and Aramaic fluently in this part of the world. Maybe why they were after him, because they knew that they would hear. But I want to just focus our minds on just a couple of things here before we come to the Lord's Supper. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen through his death. That's an odd way to be glorified, isn't it? Like, we think about glorified, we think like what just took place, right? People are celebrating, people are worshiping, people are waving palm branches, people are like, let's lift him up, let's put him on the throne, let's put a crown on his head. Jesus is fully aware in this moment that the hour has come where the Son of Man is about to be glorified, and he knows exactly how that's going to come about. And you're like, how do you know that? Because of what Jesus said next in verse 24. How is it that he's going to receive glory? It's by his death and by his burial. You see, it's his example, not mine. Right? He says, the time has come for me to be glorified. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking, verse 24, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much gain. How is it that Jesus is going to be glorified? It's by his death. And that seems totally backwards, doesn't it? Like, you think when a person dies, like, that's the end. Jesus is saying here, though, and he's fully aware and fully competent saying what he knows he's saying. He's saying this. He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified, but the only way that I'm going to be exalted is by first being buried. Death and resurrection don't seem like glorious things. But Jesus gives a simple example to help us understand. You take one kernel of wheat, and what do you have? One kernel of wheat. It's all by itself. Jesus says so. It's alone, right? You take that same kernel of wheat and you bury it. It's dead. You stick it in the ground. And what comes out? A harvest. This is the picture that Jesus gives his disciples. And even though they're not fully comprehending it, this is exactly what is taking place. His glorification, that is, the fruitfulness of his work, can only take place after he is dead and he has been buried. It's after his death, it's after his burial, that glorification, that fruitfulness can happen, that harvest can come. Just in the last couple weeks, we've watched the wheat harvest come down around us, haven't we? You've been out paying attention to all those amber fields of grain, now they're all gone and there's just straw bales left behind. One wheat kernel produces a whole head of wheat. Multiple wheat kernels produce multiple heads of wheat. I mean, we've seen this happen. We know how this works. But Jesus is confronting his disciples, and he's also confronting us with the reality of something, that if we're going to ultimately serve him, if we're ultimately going to do what is required of us, it's going to require our death too. Jesus was willing, in order to fulfill the work of the Father, in order to bring salvation to the world, he knew that in order for that to happen, it was going to require his death first. And he extends this same lesson to those that are followers of him. We'll come back to verses 25 and 26 next week, but listen again. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father, him will honor. Like, what is the path for humans to be exalted in the eyes of God? And that's the only exaltation we should really care about. God saying, well done. If God is pleased with me, I'm okay. How do we do that? Well, it means that we're going to have to lose our life. It means we're going to have to say less about me and more about him. And our model in this, and I want you to be thinking and pondering this as we come to these elements for us, is Jesus. He comes in humility. He comes in being misunderstood, even though he knows exactly what he's doing. And he says, it's time for me to do what I came to do. It's time for me to be glorified. It's time for me to bring a harvest by my death. These elements here are representative of that. They are a memorial to us because you and I are part of the harvest, aren't we? His body was put in the ground. He came out. And then he said things like he did at Lazarus' tomb. I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, you'll never die. And if you believe in me, your soul will live forever. I know it seems backwards for a king to be exalted by being killed. But the kingdom of God is backwards to the way we think about it. We continue to see this through Jesus' teaching. Jesus came here so that we could live. And he knew full well, and again, this is one of the things you need to see about Jesus. Jesus did not go into this final week with blinders on. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he tells them from the very beginning of his triumphal entry as he enters into the city, when people are saying, hey, we want to meet Jesus. And he says, it's time for me to be glorified. And that means I'm going to have to be dead and buried. He was fully cognizant, fully aware of the fact that he was going to have his body broken and his blood shed so that way we could be saved, so the way the nations could be saved, so that the Jews and the Greeks alike could come to him and know that salvation is found in him and him alone. And so that's why we continue to observe these elements monthly, regularly for us. We remind ourselves that Jesus, what did it mean for him to save us? What did it mean for him to do the work of the Father? It meant his body was broken and buried in the ground. What did it mean? It meant that his blood was shed in a very cruel way. And then he was buried. And then he rose to new life. It's amazing and humbling to think about this. The only way that I'm saved is by the death of Jesus. The only way that I can have resurrection life, the only way that I can live for eternity, the only way I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, is because of what Jesus did for me. Same thing he did for you. He said, here I am. He handed himself over. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He had his body broken and his blood spilt. Why? So he could be exalted. So that the grain of wheat could go in the ground singular and come out plural. And we get to participate in that. It's an interesting story, right? Real life. Jesus enters in on a donkey. And from the very beginning, he's telling people, I'm going to die. And because I die, you can live. That's the story of this table, isn't it? That's the story that we profess here. And if anybody's here today and they've never put their faith and trust in Christ, that's what he did for you. He died so that you could live. He let his body be broken and his blood shed so that way you could have the opportunity to have life, that your sins could be washed clean, so that way you could have an eternity with God. That's why Jesus came, to be humbled so that he could offer salvation to you and then later be glorified. Dear Lord, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to partake, I pray that you would set upon us once again the reality of what Jesus did, that we would marvel at the humility of Jesus, that we'd marvel at his kindness, at his love, at his willingness to lay down his life for those who were still his enemies. We believe what the scripture says, that while we were still dead in our sins, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for being willing to be that kernel of wheat that was killed and put into the ground so that we might have opportunity to live and that you might be fruitful in your work in the world. God, as we partake now, I pray we'd partake in a way that's worthy to you, that you'd help us to reflect aright, that we would rejoice in our hearts over what you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to come here in just a minute. A couple of instructions for you, because I know we have people here that are not typically a part of what we do. So a couple of instructions for you. I'm going to invite everybody in a moment here to come down the center aisle. Okay, so come from your seats, come down the center. There'll be plates sitting out in front, so you come. There's two cups stacked together. Make sure you take both of them. One has the bread, one has the juice, and then you'll go back and sit down around the outside. And then when you are seated, then I will lead us all together as we eat and we drink. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate with us, but let me just remind you that you do need to be in good fellowship with Christ. You need to make sure that you're saved and that you're born again, that you are in good relationship with him, that you're called to examine yourself before you partake of this, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So, yes, it's open for you to participate, but it's also a serious and somber thing. But we encourage you to partake with us if you've put your faith and trust in Christ here in just a minute. I'm going to go down here and take the lids off and invite you to come. If you're not able to get to the front because you don't want to walk or can't, that's fine. Your neighbor can help you, or I'll ask at the end. I'll be happy to bring a plate to you if you're not able to make it to the front. So let's pause for reflection. You can pray. You can consider what the Lord has said to you, and I'll open these covers, and then we'll partake together.